You all know the story. Hopefully you know it well, but let's read it together. It's just the first chapter this morning, verses 1 through 17. We do have a print in your bulletin if you'd like to follow on there. But of course, I encourage you to follow on your own Bibles or your phones. Jonah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and they each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil had come upon us," as if they couldn't tell. So they cast lots, and the lots fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of Israel, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you've done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it has pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful about how it speaks to us across cultures, across years. Lord, your truth still reigns. And Lord, we pray that your truth would shape us this morning, that would shape our minds and our hearts, that would shape our families and our church, that would shape our beautiful city and this country that we love dearly and this world that is in desperate need of your grace. Lord, may your word have its way in us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I was reminded, I think, at our small group meeting, I've preached through Jonah before in this church. I think it was 2014, if I'm not mistaken, something like that. If you've already heard these sermons, too bad. You get to hear them again. Most people forget what most sermons anyway, so happy to remind you. I brought a couple of resources before we get started. If you're interested in reading more about Jonah in particular, there's a great couple of books I would recommend to you. There's a little thin book by Sinclair Ferguson called Man Overboard, a study of the story of Jonah. It's maybe 100 pages long. I think it's an exposition of this book, and I'd really recommend it to you. And then another one that's a little thicker by Tim Keller called The Prodigal Prophet. I think one of our small groups is even looking to do this book, perhaps. It's thicker than the Ferguson's book for sure, but anything written by Keller or Ferguson, I would have a hard time not recommending to you. And again, as I mentioned in my emails to you, this is an easy book to read in one sitting. It's 47 verses long. And if you have children, this is a great one to read to them. You know, how many times do we actually you can actually set aside the children's Bible for a minute and actually read out of the adult Bible. And they should be able to follow the story just as well. This morning, what I want to do is look at just chapter 1. I want to consider who Jonah is and where he's going. If he actually even knows where he is going. Jonah, it's been argued, could be the worst prophet that ever lived. Right? If there's the GOAT, the greatest of all time, then he is the woat, the worst of all time. And yet Jesus cites Jonah in the Gospels. He gives the sign of Jonah when he's asked for a sign. He says, "I only give the sign of Jonah," and he says, "One greater than Jonah is here," which seems patently obvious to me. But our Lord thought highly of Jonah enough that he mentioned him. And in fact, Jonah, if you read this story, it's very autobiographical. See, I get the impression that Jonah worked his way through his issues with God and with his call. This story was not written, I don't think this story was published against his will. I think Jonah made sure this story got out before he died to make sure that we all could relate to him. Because who can't relate to Jonah? Who among us doesn't feel like they're up to the standards? Who among us doesn't hear God calling one direction and perhaps deciding to go a different way? And so consider all that this morning as we look at his call, as we look at his indifference, as we look at how Jonah dealt with God and with the people that he put before him. First, let's look again, verses 1 through 3. We see Jonah's call. And particularly, who is Jonah and what about Nineveh and Tarshish? These are all kind of names that get thrown around here. First of all, notice, it says the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. It's a very common way for the prophets to be introduced in the Old Testament. Most of the time, though, the prophets are addressing their own people. Jonah, in particular, is mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 14. He was a prophet of the northern kingdom. So his job was to remind the king, who is almost always a bad guy, of God's faithfulness and God's truth. But this is different. He's being called, it says here, to go to Nineveh. That was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It was the northern Israelites' enemy. It would be as if we were in the middle of the Cold War and one of us was being called to go to Moscow. Oh, how about now even? or Beijing or something like that. And it was a long ways away. It would have been a significant travel for him to do that. But even more significant, he decides not to do that. God calls out, he says, "Call out against Nineveh, for their evil has come up before me." You would think this would be right in Jonah's wheelhouse. He gets to give kind of the what for to the Ninevites, to say that God has decided that your time of evil is done and that you need to repent and believe. But Jonah doesn't do that. He rose to flee to Tarshish. Tarshish is like the other side of the world. It would be like if my grandparents used to say something about going somewhere far. They would say, "It's like going to Timbuktu." I had no idea where Timbuktu was. I just knew it was a long ways away from where I lived. And that's Tarshish. Tarshish is like where Spain was. It was the very edge of the map. You got to remember, they thought the world was flat. And perhaps even think if you missed Tarshish, you could just go off the map. But look at, in particular, he rose to flee from Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He tried to leave God's presence. This is Jonah. He went to seminary, I'm pretty sure. He knows his stuff. And yet he thinks he can flee from the presence of the Lord. And instead, he goes to Joppa, finds a travel agency, and books fare to Tarshish. And notice how the writer, who might be Jonah, emphasizes that. Says at the end of the paragraph, it says to go with him to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. It says it twice there. He wants to flee from God's presence. He doesn't want to be near the very God who calls him. So instead of preaching judgment to his enemies, Jonah goes quietly in the other direction. Instead of a long trip over land, he gets on a boat. And he is going down. Notice it says that a few times here. He went down to Joppa. He went on board. You'll see later on in the book, he continues to go down. And of course, eventually winds up down into the ocean, into the whale itself. What about our call as Christians, as individuals, as men and women? What about our call as a church? Who are we and what are we doing? I can't help but think of the 1992 vice presidential debates. I'm sure all of you remember this moment. But it was Admiral James Stockdale, who I believe was running with Ross Perot. I'm a geek about these things, so please forgive me for actually having this memorized. But I believe it was Dan Quayle who was representing the Republicans, and Al Gore representing the Democrats, and then Stockdale was given a few questions from time to time. In his opening statement, he said, "Who am I? And why am I here?" You may remember he came across as kind of bewildered, and he was a great Vietnam vet, but he was overmatched in that debate. Who am I, and why am I here? And that's what Jonah is wrestling with. Maybe you're wrestling with that too. Who am I, and why am I here? What is my job as a Christian man or a Christian woman, a Christian boy or a Christian girl? Who am I, and why am I here? Well, most of all, what you're here for is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I'm sure I've read that somewhere before. Perhaps the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the first question, right? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Another way to word that is to dwell in the presence of God, to enjoy His presence, right? My family and I have had a lot of chances the last couple months. We've enjoyed our time together. We've had lots of chances to be in each other's presence. Another family here this morning on a cross-country road trip that's been doing the very same thing. Sometimes it's nice to sit as a family and just relax. There doesn't need to be an agenda, just enjoying each other's presence. Jonah wants to eject that from his life. He wants to get rid of the presence of the Lord. Makes me wonder if you ever read Psalm 139. Perhaps it was written after this book. You probably know the words, but let me read part of it. Psalm 139. The psalmist says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O God, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." I find that incredibly reassuring. Most of the time. But when I'm in a sin pattern and I don't want to deal with God, that can be also frightening. I think Jonah is frightened. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't want to serve his God. And so he does the unthinkable. He tries to flee from the very presence of God, a presence he cannot leave. So we learn more about Jonah here in verses 4 through 6. We learn about his indifference. We see his indifference. It says, "The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship threatened to break up." So the ship is on the way to Tarshish, but it's not going to make it, at least not with Jonah on it. The Lord is not going to let him go. Right? It's Psalm 139, right there in action. Notice 2 verse 5 says, "The mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God." They're pretty religious. I mean, lots of people are religious when your life is in danger. And so this is a foxhole kind of moment, right? They cried out to their God, and they're busy. They're busy throwing things into the sea to lighten the cargo. But what is Jonah doing? Is he helping? No, he's gone down to the inner part of the ship. Notice he's gone down again. He keeps going down. And he was fast asleep. God's prophet can't even be bothered, not just to help with the light and the cargo. He can't even take time to pray. And that's where Jonah's relationship with God, you see, is really broken. He doesn't even pray. And so the captain came and said to him, verse 6, "What do you mean, you sleeper?" I think that would be my new word for my teenage kids as they sleep in sometimes this summer. "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, and we may not perish." The mariners and the captain are more religious than God's prophet. They care more. and they're summoning Jonah to prayer. And when he says, "Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, we may not perish," that's convicting because Jonah could care less about the mariners. He cares less about the sailors. he's content, I think, to die on that boat. He is indifferent. That statement, perhaps your God will give us a thought that we won't perish, really stuck with me as I was looking at that this week. How many times am I indifferent about the people around me? How many times am I indifferent? And perhaps, how many times do I not even give a thought that I could care less, perhaps, if someone lives or dies? If the homeless person I see trying to sell me a bottle of water near Costco really makes it to his home. What about the indifference that I sometimes feel or see when you see on the news this report of now a fourth Muslim man in last year being murdered here in Albuquerque? It's easy to be indifferent. Or you hear about this monkeypox, right? It's almost laughable when you hear it said, but this is a disease that obviously is going through the gay community. How indifferent I am about that. What about your indifference? What about mine? It's so much easier, I think, just to keep your blinders on and to walk straight and to focus on the other things. But God is putting people in our lives. God is putting people in your path constantly. How can we show grace to them? How can we show mercy? I would encourage you to think about that this week. Because indifference is easy, but getting involved in people's lives, that's what God wants. And isn't it interesting how God is moving this? How God had called Jonah to preach against this great city of Nineveh. And here he's got the mission field right in front of him. These sailors, as we were about to find out, are calling out to all different kinds of gods. And God does amazing things, even through Jonah's indifference. The final part's long. The rest of the book here, or chapter, verse 7 through 16, we see Jonah's guilt and atonement. Right? So they cast lots. You know the story. They cast lots in a very Old Testament way to do things. And they find out that Jonah is the one who's responsible. Notice they ask him questions. Where do you come from? What's your occupation? What's your country? It's not this is not some sort of a icebreaker. They simply want to know, what is it about you that is causing this problem? We want to go from the symptoms to the root of the root cause. What is the problem here? And notice Jonah's response in verse 9. He says, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. He says he fears the Lord. So he uses the covenant name of God. And he tells them more or less that this is Almighty God. Right? The sailors probably had this idea, a very polytheistic idea about God. There's a God who's in charge of the oceans and a God who's in charge of the agriculture. And there's a God who's in charge of the skies and so on and so forth. But here, he is saying, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Notice it doesn't say he's a prophet. He skips that part altogether. He misses that part. He doesn't even want them to know he is his prophet. He fears the Lord, but he doesn't do a very good job of it. But then in verse 10, the sailors are the ones. They're exceedingly afraid. What have you done? Because he had told them about the fleeing the presence of the Lord. Verse 11, they finally get them down to brass tacks. What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? And he tells them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. He's ready to die. He would rather die than face God's calling in his life. He would rather die. He would actually rather die than perhaps even to pray. Notice there is no prayer here on Jonah's part. There's plenty of prayer going up, but it's not by Jonah. It's by the sailors. And notice how the sailors try to save Jonah's life. They rowed back hard in verse 13 to get to dry land, but the sea grew more and more tempestuous, it says. It wouldn't work. And who is it that prays here? It's the sailors in verse 14. They called out, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. That, again, they're using the covenant name of God there, the name Yahweh. It's in small capital letters in your Bible. They're now moving into a covenant with God. They're praying. They're seeking God's presence. They're seeking God's counsel, God's face. Jonah is not. He is shut down. He's not interested. And so they pick up Jonah and hurl him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. That term could be called propitiation. That's a theological term that we use. It means that God's wrath was satisfied by the death of Jesus. And notice before you get to 17, of course, is where the great fish comes and swallows up Jonah. We all know about the great story of the whale, so on and so forth. But you're missing something if you miss verse 16. It says, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. Earlier, they were afraid. They were afraid exceedingly. Now they fear the Lord exceedingly. And they offer a sacrifice to him and make vows. They're converted. Isn't that something? They are converted. And so Jonah ran away from God's call to preach in Nineveh and then was indifferent to the sailor's plight. And yet God sovereignly uses Jonah's disobedience to produce converts in the sailors. We have an interesting God. He is sovereign. He gets what he wants. And so our God is the kind of God that uses even our sin to accomplish his purposes. God uses people's sin to glorify himself. God uses sin to bring people to himself, to make enemies in family. Probably a great example of this is Genesis 50, verse 20. You probably know the story about Joseph and his brothers, right? And how they dump Joseph into the well. Joseph then winds up coming back and becoming prime minister of Egypt in a series of strange things that happen. And so in Genesis 50, the brothers are afraid that Joseph is going to do something in terms of revenge. Joseph turns to them and says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Jonah meant for evil, and God used it for good anyway. The ultimate example of this, of course, is the greatest sin ever committed, right? That Jesus was led to be crucified. The very Son of God was led to be crucified at the hands of sinners, and God used that horrible sin to save billions upon billions. I don't say that. The application there is don't go out and sin in great abundance, because you know God's going to use it anyway. But do realize that even in our sin, God can use that for his own glory and for our good. Sometimes I think we live with the guilt of sin and the consequences, and we're afraid that God somehow will not use us or won't be afraid. That's not the case. So don't dwell in your sin. Confess it. Realize that Jesus died for it. And recognize that even the consequences of that sin can be used somehow for God's glory and for our good. Last thing this morning as we close up shop. Notice how Jonah was hurled into the sea and the raging waters ceased. That is what I said earlier. It's called a picture of propitiation. Right? Romans chapter 3 talks about that. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Paul writes, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This idea of propitiation, again, is the idea that Jesus has shed his blood for us, caused God's wrath to cease from raging, as it's described in verse 15. It's a beautiful picture here. Jonah being thrown into the sea, and God's wrath being satisfied. Isn't that what Jesus did for us? He didn't throw himself into the sea, of course, but he put himself on the cross. He didn't have to do that. He could have had a legion of angels, right, that could have taken care of things for him. He could, of course, much earlier on in his life, could have given in to the temptation of the devil, worshipped him alone, didn't have to go through all this. Why would Jesus do that? I get the impression that Jonah was done. That Jonah said, okay, I'll just do this because it's the right thing to do, but I really don't have any affection for you sailors. Why would Jesus go to the cross for us? 1 John 4:10 tells us, and this is love. Not that we have loved God, but God has loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. One much greater than Jonah went to the cross for you and me. One much greater than Jonah, who had such a small vision of the world. Jesus Christ loved sinners. He loved sinners. And he gave himself for you and for me. Dear friends, may that be our identity as a church. May that be your identity in your neighborhoods and in your schools as they start up and as you work at the labs and other places. Know that you are loved. And because you are loved, share that love, share that grace, share that mercy. Jonah wouldn't share anything. I think he went happily into the ocean. And perhaps he had a cement brick tied to his foot. I'm not sure. I get the impression he was done. I wonder what would happen if the whale had not come along. We'll find out what happened, though, next week. But for now, just dwell on the fact that God loves you. Sent his son to live for you and to die for you. God is no longer angry with you. He is your father. Jesus is your brother. And because of that, we have life and life to the fullest. Let's pray as we celebrate that and look forward to the Lord's table. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this old fish tale that is true. We thank you, Lord, for showing us this hard-hearted prophet. Because, Lord, it shows how hard-hearted we are. I certainly sense that in my own life. So, Lord, continue to use your word to make us tender. Lord, may your spirit make us less indifferent. Lord, show us how to love people that are different than us, that are different from us in so many ways. Lord, it is so easy for us to demonize, to trivialize, to set people aside. Lord, give us not just your mind, but your heart for the lost. And Lord, may we live out of our identity as those who are loved deeply by such a great and sovereign God. We ask this in your precious name. Amen.